We are going to be in John chapter 13 predominantly this morning, and I just want to just say this up front in case this makes you uncomfortable. We are this morning going to have to talk about feet. So if you don't like feet, if you don't appreciate feet, you know, feet kind of scare you a little bit. Like, it kind of bothers you when people just come in and just take their shoes and socks off. Nobody's going to do, well, you shouldn't be doing that this morning. If you are, that's what's been smelling, and we need to know that it's you. But we're not going to bring our feet out this morning, but we are going to be talking about feet. And feet are an odd thing for us to really learn a lot of lessons from. But I think if you really listen this morning, you're going to be amazed at just what feet can teach you and what we can learn from this passage. Jesus is within the Passion Week, as we've been talking about over the last several weeks, but really today, as believers, hopefully you start to kind of feel the seriousness and the weight and the amazing power and love message that is in Easter. And as we are at Sunday looking ahead, this passage in particular takes place on Thursday of that week. And last week, I had a slide up at the beginning of the message just to kind of teach us something or remind us of something that we've heard in the past. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, paint four individual, inspired, beautiful pictures of who Jesus is. We talked about how each one was inspired towards one aspect of his identity, because in many ways, I mean, how could you cover all of Jesus from one perspective? So when we read the Gospels, we get these amazing, amazing narrative portraits of who Jesus is, to a point that it's almost dangerous when we just kind of read across them. In other words, find an event that happens in multiple Gospels and read it almost for critique. Like, we get nervous when we're like, oh my gosh, like, in Luke it says this, but it doesn't say that that happened in Matthew right after Jesus made this statement. And we get nervous, like, oh my gosh, is something inaccurate, or are we not understanding something? And we have to remember, when we read the Gospels, for God to achieve his purpose through the hearts and minds and pens of these authors, he is doing a unique work in each one. So many times the safest way is just to read it vertically. Read that whole Gospel, really study it out for that full picture of Jesus. Last week we threw all good sense out the window and we read straight across them, because the effect of each of their purposes added what I believe is a lot of richness to the passage that we were in last week. This week, we're still very relational and very conversational in what's going on, but I bring this up because we're talking about Jesus in a moment that he chooses to wash his disciples' feet. And there's some really important whys in that, but it's really unique, because if we're going to talk about Jesus as a servant, then based on what we know of these gospel portraits, Mark should be the leading example of this. If we are going to take it and say, okay, well, you know, in Isaiah, in the Old Testament, talks a lot about Jesus being this conquering king, but this suffering servant. If this is fulfilling some of that stuff, then it ought to be in Matthew as well. But oddly enough, the only place in the four Gospels that we see this story come out to life for us is in the book of John. The book who, at its intended heart purpose from God, is see Jesus as the divine Son of God. That Jesus, as Savior, had a right to die for sin because of his love for us, but he also, because of his divinity and the perfection of how he lived his life, could die for sin because he didn't have his own. We see incredible relationships between him and the Father, and how he was here as God's Son, not just a man. And it's within this particular gospel that we have one of the most significant beginnings to seeing Jesus as a servant. In other words, it seems to be that in God's inspiration, as he is calling out to all of us that this is my Son, he's also very intentionally saying, watch how low he goes, which is odd. It almost seems like it would contradict the message, but in fact, it completes the message of John, the book of John, in many ways. So as you listen to this, I really want you to hear the details of it. We're going to talk about some of the significance of this, but in John chapter 13, is really where we want to dig in and really where we want to start reading this morning. Verse 1, before the Passover meal, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's funny when you begin to read John chapter 13, we see as God is whispering into the mind and the heart of John as he's writing these words down, the sound of this seems to be saying, what's ahead, the cross, the grave, there's no plan B. We're perfectly on track. John, as he's looking back at the life of Jesus at this point, knowing what Jesus knows, is talking about Jesus this way. You know what? At this moment, Jesus was in control. Those that God had gave him, he had them, and he was still loving them. But he knew that his hour, his time, his moment, his season for what he was getting ready to face was here. And it wasn't here by accident. It was actually here as God's plan was revealing it. Now, when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him, him being Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands and that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper and he laid aside his outer clothing. He took a towel and tied it around himself. And next he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel that he had tied around him. I want you to consider the environment that Jesus is in. As he's in this moment, he already understands in his mind, he can grasp the full portrait, the full painting of what God is doing, that he is on a path that God has ordained for the redemption of us. Like, what is going to happen has purpose. But we talked a little bit last week about finding purpose and what purpose does. And I want you to think about this. The crowd that is around him, as he's looking around this table, now they would not have been in chairs with an elevated table. They would have been sitting on kind of cushions and everything, would have been around a table. It would have been kind of a low setting. He would have been very much eye to eye, very close to the people that were around the table. And as he looks around this crowd, even as they're just contemplating sitting down, now he's looking at people. And he's seeing Judas, the one who in his heart already had made the decision that for a certain amount of money he was willing to accept that as a buy-off to hand over Jesus to people. Now, we can critique his reasoning, we can do all this stuff, but the simple fact is that God, in knowing that Judas's heart was that hard, in a divine way said, you know what, that is not the heart that I want for you, but because that heart exists, I can still work in and through and around that heart. Because the redemption plan for all of us, God knew and saw the circumstances that it was going to take to lead Jesus to the cross. And Jesus sees this guy, and he knows where his heart is exactly. I mean, think about that. You ever looked at somebody and you wondered, how are they really thinking? What are they really feeling? Look, just imagine if you could look deep into their heart and their soul and know fully the thoughts, the emotions that were wrestling inside of them. I mean, it would be a little bit scary. Not only that, but just one of his best friends, Peter, and at this meal, he's going to go through this conversation with him to just let Peter know, number one, three times you're going to really let me down. You're going to say you don't know me when, you, of course, obviously you do. And I'm letting you know this ahead of time so you'll know in your misery that I knew it was coming too. And if I knew it was coming and I'm still talking to you, then we can still continue this relationship and conversation. It was a grace gift, not an accusation. I mean, it really wasn't just an accusation. It was a gift of grace ahead of time. And then there's other people around the table, two guys who really want to have an argument about ultimately when Jesus in their mind is reigning, who gets to have the best seat in the house? Who's up in the power scheme? And as he looks all around this table, he's looking at the product of 3 years of ministry, and he's literally looking at the undeserving, unqualified faces of the next chapter in the kingdom. And as he does that, he's in full control. He knew where he was going, and he knew why he was there. No matter how bad the events were going to get, his mind was completely resolved in that moment of he knew his destination. And it was so clear that just like the last couple of weeks that we've been spending together and some of the conversations he's had, he steps away from the table. He takes off this outer garment that he's got. He ties a towel around his waist. He begins to pour water from a basin into a pan to wash disciples' feet. Now, when we read this passage, many times we look at this as, well, these two people were so close, like Jesus and his disciples. He was just so close, and he knew them, and this was just kind of a thing that they would do before dinner. So he just did something because he just wanted to kind of love on them. He wasn't doing this, and we'll see why. He wasn't doing this just to love on his best friends. He was doing this to set something in motion. See, here's what's very important to understand about this whole idea of washing feet. In the Jewish culture, it was very, very much anchored to what are the things that made you clean or unclean. Because clean and unclean meant whether you really deserve to go into worship, to be able to really commune with God and to be in his presence in the temple. So if you were marked unclean, you had to go through a ceremonial process of washing and sacrifice to have yourself at a place to where you were, in some sense, worthy to be in the moment because God was worthy of perfection. So wired into their thinking, into their culture, was this process of, am I clean or am I not clean enough? It was a life perspective. Well, for Jews, the part of their body that came into contact, potentially, with more things that would make them unclean, it was their feet. Because what they walked through, what they stepped in, what would end up spilling over onto their feet and onto the ground, their feet were most likely the physical part of themselves that would come into contact with something that would make them unclean. So to come into the Passover meal, they had to have their feet washed. But just customarily, before they ate and before they had conversations with people, it was customary to have their feet washed. But for this meal in particular, the Passover meal, the celebration that had been going on, not just for a few years, generation after generation after generation. For thousands of years, this one meal that celebrated that when God saw his children in captivity, they were in slavery and in bondage in Egypt. When he saw them and he said, I'm going to bring you out now. As God created the earth in this perfect order, he started sending these plagues that basically reversed everything. He was showing his power to Pharaoh to get him to release his people. And ultimately, at the end of these plagues, when the angel of death was going to sweep across and death was necessary for punishment, God said, if you'll go through this process with the blood of this lamb and put it on the doorway and do these things that I'm telling you, then you will be passed over. You will receive grace undeserving because death was sweeping everywhere. And it's crazy because at this moment, everything they've celebrated for generations and generations and generations, Jesus is sitting there getting ready to do communion that we're going to take here in a few minutes, basically say, look, you know that meal we've been eating together for forever? I'm getting ready to just change the menu. I'm getting ready to just completely put a period on the end of that story and just draw a blank line into our future together because this is a new kingdom. Like, they don't even get it. Like, I read that story and I'm like, this isn't just the Last Supper. This is the First Supper. It's amazing. In the middle of it, he starts washing feet. Culturally speaking, if you were in a household where this meal was getting ready to take place, and we talked about what their slavery was and wasn't compared to what we know of colonial slavery, but we don't have time to go through that whole conversation again. But if they had in their home, in a Jewish home, a slave that was a Jew, that slave was not required to wash feet. They never asked that slave to wash feet. It wasn't punishment. They wouldn't ask another child of God, no matter what their social status was, to wash their feet because of what it represented to them. The only slave that would have ever been required to wash feet was a Gentile slave, someone that was viewed as being outside the family of God. Just to emphasize what this stood for. If they didn't have a Gentile slave in there, then everybody was responsible for washing own feet no matter what your status was. You didn't just go as a child of God and just dive into other people's uncleanness. It's what made Jesus so radical that he just went and he dove in to everybody else's uncleanliness. So consider who did and who didn't and who would and who wouldn't. And think about the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the leader of the group, if you will, he's the one that doesn't just stand up to wash feet, but he literally gets up and lowers himself to a place to where they just, like, they don't even get it. Because he's not just doing a good task. He's literally becoming not just someone who serves, but more in the form and the position of a slave. Which is really interesting. Because crucifixion was known and referred to as the death of slaves. See, Romans invented crucifixion, and they didn't crucify their own nobility. They didn't take the middle and upper class in corporate punishment, capital punishment, and say, you're going to be crucified. They didn't have to be put to death that way. Because crucifixion proved a point. For slaves who were rebellious, they did crucifixion to make sure that they said, you stop now or this will happen to you. In 71 BC, there was a particular slave revolt that really got a lot of momentum going. And when the Roman government finally had control over that rebellion, they crucified 6,000 slaves at the same time. Can your mind even grab that? Because remember the things that we know about crucifixion that like television kind of like takes us in a totally different direction. Crucifixion, you're not 30 foot out of reach. The feet of the person being crucified was only about 6 inches off the ground. So when we hear people that they were screaming at Jesus, like if they were six as a Roman person who genetically probably tends to have a little bit more height in their genealogy than Jewish people do. There may have been people that were literally face to face with Jesus as they were screaming these insults. And the view of it, the smells of it, were not 30 feet up in the air where you could really get away from it as you walk down this road, because that's where they would put people. They didn't put them in a square with walls all around them. They put them out by the road because the message was, you don't have the power to do anything. And that's the insane part of even crucifixion. You realize no less than 28 prophecies were fulfilled just the day that Jesus died. A day that there was no way that he could have control, full control over all his decisions and all the decisions of the people around him. The promises that God had made for hundreds of years were being lived out in a way where God was like, see, I told you this, like my plan was going to be extreme, but this is proof that it's really real. Like what they're doing, like what these soldiers are doing right now, there's no way that the guy on the cross can tell them to do that. There's no way that you could predict that this is what they were going to give him to drink or that his legs wouldn't be broken because of the timing of his death, because they were in control of putting him to death. All these things that were happening that were just screaming out that this is actually God's plan. The Roman government and the Jews that went along with it were putting him to death, not as just that was the way that people died. They wanted to put Jesus to death by crucifixion so it would end what they thought was a rebellion. They had no idea that what they were actually doing was starting what we're in the middle of right now in this service. Like they thought they were ending a story that we, without even knowing their culture, are weekly coming together just to sing songs about it. Like, history just doesn't work out this way unless God, the Almighty, is doing it. They tried to end a story and simply threw gas on the fire. So Jesus begins something that they didn't understand. See, when they saw him on the cross, a lot of people, not knowing his story, would have thought slave. Passersby would have actually assumed that that's what he was. And Jesus didn't get made to be a slave. On Thursday, he said, no, I'll just become one. I'll wash feet. To the point that it really kind of rocked the room. Peter, who tends to get a little bit volatile, a little bit excited, like this offended him. In verse 6, he says, he came to Simon Peter, who asked him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you don't realize now or you don't understand, but afterward you will understand. Now, when Jesus says this, he's not just meaning, okay, well, after I do this, we'll kind of have a little digress talk and I'll kind of break it down by bullet points. What Jesus is really meaning, we know now, is Peter, after this, like after you see me crucified, after the kingdom gets started, like that's when you'll start, like these things will start to really fall into place. We're going to talk about the significance of even just that one statement in just a minute. This is what Peter says, you will never wash my feet. That wasn't Peter trying to be complimentary. That was Peter not knowing what to do. As he's sitting there, I kind of imagine myself that as Jesus set this water down beside him, Peter just pulled his feet back, like pulled them underneath him, like, no, you're not going to wash my feet. I'm not going to degrade you like that. See, Peter didn't understand that washing the feet of Peter, actually doing some cleaning in his life, was really truly what Jesus was actually there to do. And then he says this, Jesus replied, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. He said, look, if that's what it means to be in relationship with you, then just wash everything, because I want to be in full relationship with you. Jesus responds this way, one who has bathed, Jesus told him, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. And he didn't mean all of you as in Peter necessarily. He's talking about the whole group as well. He said, for he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, not all of you are clean. This is the first point that I want us to look at this morning. When we look at Jesus, when we look at what's going on in this situation, we take from Jesus' own words that many times in our lives, we trust now and understand later. We trust now and understand later. When Jesus did this with Peter, he understood. When he looked at Peter, when he was speaking to Peter, there's no way Peter was processing everything that Jesus was saying. Peter was going to need to see the crucifixion. He was going to need to see the resurrection. He was going to need to take in all these things to be able to really gather the knowledge and understanding of what he needed. Now, when we get saved, we're in a process of what we call sanctification. In other words, we're set apart for God, and we're growing. We're being sanctified. We're growing in God's truth and in wisdom, hopefully, constantly. It's why when we, as true believers, when we go through seasons of our lives where we stop growing, we feel so frustrated, we feel so lost and so disconnected. It's because we're not agreeing in our lifestyle with our actual identity. We're living quite literally two separate lives. It's why we feel this way. But here's what Jesus understands so well, that once we belong to him, our sanctification, our growth, is so much more important to the work that God is doing in us than our satisfaction. If we look at Jesus' life, we come up empty if we just look at his life and say, okay, Jesus, where did you just pursue satisfaction? Now, satisfaction sounds satisfying, right? I mean, it's to be more comfortable, to be more pleased with what's going on, it's to be more resolved, and it's to be put out less and to be inconvenienced less and to be satisfied more and to have more done for us. But Jesus simply shares a very borderline frustrating truth with Peter, that in moments where we don't understand what is going on, Jesus says, you're going to need to trust now. Because the future that Jesus could see and was resolved in was not yet obvious to Peter fully. Now, in that process, Peter sees a little bit of what it means in these statements. Jesus says, one who has bathed doesn't need to wash anything except his feet. In other words, when someone is saved, when they've given their heart to Jesus Christ, they belong to God, they're in relationship with Him, that our salvation is begun by God and sealed by God through His Spirit. So it isn't that we need to come to Him again in salvation, but it is that as we live this life, there are parts of us that tend to get dirty. There are parts of us that come more in contact with unclean things than others, and those are the parts that Jesus needs to go into and minister to as a priority. Jesus is much more focused on the areas of my life that tend to get into sin, to clean those, than He is the other areas of my life that are already clean that He just wants to kind of buff and make shiny. Like Jesus, the way He loves us is so very interesting. He would really rather be working on a messy area to make it clean than He would buffing an already worked through, resolved, comfortable area where we don't feel like we have to trust as much. And trust in that situation is tough many times, but it is clearly what Jesus is calling us to and giving us an opportunity to walk in. Verse 12, when Jesus had washed their feet and put on His outer clothing, He reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're speaking rightly, since that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you." This is what Philippians 2 says. Adopt the same attitude that of Christ Jesus. Adoption is when someone, by choice, chooses to love and bring a child in their home and make them part of their family. That child was not born in there. The place wasn't there at their birth, but it was there because of choosing. When Paul writes, adopt this mindset, he realizes in himself and in us, we're not going to put ourselves in these kind of positions like Jesus did just by our natural choices. It'll in fact be a choice to choose to live like Jesus and to live this kind of life. It continues this way, that who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant or a slave, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, a slave's death. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every other name. For Jesus, who we follow, what is the pattern that we see in his life? Did God lift him up high and honor and exalt him? Yes. But his humility came first. And that's why this last point, I believe, is so important for us to understand, because we're talking over a few weeks about God said about Jesus, that this is love, that I sent my Son. Love goes low. Love goes low. I want to read a statement to you, and I just want to encourage you just to listen to this and kind of have this roll through your mind when we talk about what does it mean for us to really live a life like Jesus. Christian love sets aside social status, cultural norms, and the comfort of our needs to joyfully meet the inconvenient needs of others. You know, it's not many times that we find opportunities to love like Jesus loved just within our convenient and easy schedule. It says that Jesus had the best seat of all in heaven. And in a moment of resolve, but before he ever had the resolve of, yes, I'm going to the cross, his first resolve was, yes, I'm going to earth. And he was totally okay with that. And it was a will, it was a mindset, it was a decision. And as he pursued that, he used some radical examples like this foot washing moment to teach his disciples that this is the new commandment. This is the new thought. This is the new reality. That the kingdom is not trying to recruit and develop a chain of leaders. It's trying to foster, produce, and mold and make servants. That making a disciple is not making somebody who could eventually have more responsibility on their shoulders. It's walking with someone and seeing God put a heart in them that they do not see a place that they will not lower themselves to, not inconvenience themselves to, they won't go to if it gives them one chance and one moment to be part of helping clean and minister to where Jesus is desperate to dive into himself. What Jesus shows us in an act of love with his friends, I believe, teaches us a whole lot of lessons. And as we come in here and as we study his word, I don't want us to leave here without a really clear resolve of what is it going to mean for me to follow Jesus. So before we remember him and just the sacrifice that he instituted for us, I want us to listen to four things that really could be useful to really roll around in our hearts and in our thoughts about who we can be for him. The first one is this, that serving isn't what Jesus did, it's who Jesus is. When I do counseling, a lot of times I talk about identity, processes, and results. And here at our church, and we're like a lot of churches, we try to ask people to serve at different frequencies. One of our goals here at church is to serve in a Sunday morning service in one place, one time, once a month. And if we do that, by the numbers, we have no need for looking for people to be in places. There's plenty of us here. But in our mind, we're almost wired to try to schedule it for people and make it a list that's on a counter when really we're shortchanging discipleship if we're not trying to say serving isn't what we do, it's really who we are, it's who we're supposed to be. Because if serving is who I am, then what comes out of me is so much different. I've learned that in a whole new way here at this church. I could list tons and tons and tons of names of people that have shown me a better way to do just this. For my Christian brothers in Christ, I see this in Brian and Nick. I see them here on Wednesday nights. Loving on my sons, right? Because I got a 15-year-old that's going to struggle. And it's not a checkbox because it's weekly, it's all the time. I see Jeremy doing stuff like this all the time. And all of you. And I've learned this so much better than I've ever known it here at this church. Second thing is this. Start close, then go far. See, before Jesus went to the cross, he took the time to do this in their face-to-face with his close disciples so that they would see this pattern begun. So before we go and we just try to jump out into big projects and big nations and big parts of the world, start here. Start at Reedy Fork. Start at home. Start at work this week. Start close, then go far. Jesus needed his followers to see, listen to this, he needed them to see him washing their feet before they saw him on the cross. Look particularly at what you don't understand in life as an opportunity to grow closer to Jesus and for ways that you will be able to love others greatly. You know what this is called? Maintaining our sanity. I ran into Linda this week at Costco, and Linda has been an amazing blessing because, one, I know a good part of Linda's story and what she's going through with her daughter Angie right now, and just the number of doctor's appointments that they had last week that was just a series of really heavy news. There's many people that are walking through these kind of things right now. I ran into Linda on Friday at Costco, and I'm listening to her, and if I was selfish for a moment. In my own thoughts, I thought, I don't know that I could keep my sanity. And just hearing the sequence of news that Linda's heard. And in reality, just what Jesus told Peter, you'll understand this later. So trust me now, let me do this. Just let me wash your feet. It's hard in the waiting. But it's a Jesus pattern to it. This is what it means for us to follow Jesus. And finally, the last one is this. Don't wait for serving to be convenient. If it's easy, as Jesus says, what grace is there? What ministry is there in loving those that are easy to love? Now, I'll be quite frank with you. There is something in me that says, you know what? There is nothing more fun than surrounding myself with people that love me and think I'm amazing. Like, I don't know where they actually are right now, but if I find a room full of them, I may just lock the doors and lock them inside. But Jesus says, what ministry is that? Paul says, what ministry is that? The convenient life is not what we're called to. I know this is hard because on any given week, in any given church, in any given family, there's perfectly justified arguments of, yeah, but this is what I'm going through. And Jesus walking through his own version of that, we see him do it in a perfect way. So what we do is we look at what his perfect pattern is and we say, okay, God, help me follow that. What's the first step that you can identify for me, God? And let me just be faithful there and let me trust you for the next one after that. This week that Jesus, his life that we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks prior to this, this is love. The full knowledge of what was ahead, yet the intentional conversations and actions. You know another way we can live for Jesus this week? Knowing that Easter is ahead, what intentional actions can we take to love someone up, to connect them to what the gospel message would be for them between now and then? I want to encourage you, as you hear the words of Jesus and as you see the shocking example of what he did and the why of what he did, don't push off. Don't push back. Don't assume that you can't. Just stay in. Stay in the room. Stay at the table. Trust for one more day. And then tomorrow, receive the grace to trust again. Would you bow your heads for just a moment? As we are here in this week, we want to take just a little bit of time this morning to observe what Jesus instituted as well at this supper. He didn't wash feet to create a pattern for us to start washing each other's feet. Amen. Right? Oh, glory to God, we don't have to wash each other's feet. But washing feet is only useful as we do it in light of Jesus. I've done services and done situations and worked through situations with people where we've practiced that. But what Jesus did do at this meal that he said, yes, repeat this, is this meal called communion. We don't have the time or the facility right now at this moment to sit at tables and sit around and just everyone share their Jesus stories. That is a goal. That is what we need to find ways to do in homes and in gatherings. But for these moments, what we have time to do is to remember Jesus in the way that he told us to. When he was with his disciples, he took bread and he took wine and he broke the bread and he had the wine in cups and he said, if you will take this and eat this and drink this, he said, this is symbolically me. And in your life, literally, you need to be willing to take me in, because what is natural for you is not going to get you to God. The sin that reigns is not going to get you there. But Jesus said, with me, you can have a relationship with God. He said, as often as you do this, remember me. So that's what we do, just like the disciples, because I bet you they ate this meal constantly just because they needed to remember all the lessons and talk through all the lessons that Jesus did. They needed to eat this meal and remember that he washed feet to say, yes, we've got to serve. We've got to love people. We have to be willing to take the comments and the rudeness and all these things. We got to love them. We got to serve them. We have to find ways to go lower and lower and lower so that people look over us and see Jesus. As this pattern continued in the kingdom and in the church, Paul, inspired by God, gave us good wisdom. He said, you know, as you take this meal, make sure that it's that you know that you're a believer, that you're saved. And I say here, if you don't know that you're saved, if you don't know that your relationship with God is firm as far as its existence, then feel free to not partake of this. If you have questions about communion, not participating in communion could be actually your act of obedience this morning. Paul also said that make sure your heart has been examined and your heart is worthy. You may say, well, how in the world could my heart ever be worthy of Jesus? Jesus calls us to trust. So with what he's been speaking to you about, do you trust him to continue working? Do you trust that he offers you forgiveness for your sin to the point that you would confess it and turn from it? Do you trust that Jesus Christ is Lord of all? For those of us that do, we want to open up communion this morning. I'm going to pray now. And after I pray, I'm going to tell you kind of how we're going to go through it so you can start participating. And the praise band is going to lead us in worship as we continue in this service. God, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your love. Help us, God, as we focus right now to lean into who Jesus is. Lord, help us to remember his sacrifice. Lord, examine our hearts in the moments before we approach this meal, God. Put it on our hearts if you want us to stay seated. Give us freedom to participate, God, as we trust you. As we take communion, Lord, help us to take the bread and the grape juice that we have. As we take this bread and we dip it in this grape juice, God, help us in our minds to know that in a symbolic way, choosing Jesus in our lives and through our lives, every day of our lives. Lord, help us to honor you and worship you at this time. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.